Exodus 19. We're going to look in Exodus 19 this morning is where we're going to be. This week we've been reading in our community groups. We've been reading through the Daily Bible. We just ended with the renewal of the covenant was yesterday. The golden calf incident, right? So that's where we are. If you haven't been keeping up on the readings, that's where we are. But if you have, you've been blessed, as I'm sure everyone else is, and as I have been for sure. But we're going to look at Exodus 19 this morning, verses 1 through 8. So you can follow along. It'll be on the screens, and you can look in your own Bibles. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the truths contained in it. Thank you for your revelation that you gave us in your mercy. And Father, I pray this morning as the word is brought forth, Lord, that my voice would fade into insignificance this morning and that your word would shine forth, that your truth would go out and would change hearts and lives. And Lord, we thank you so much. In your name we pray, amen. So our passage begins with the Israelites arriving at Mount Sinai. God had sent Moses to deliver his people from Egypt after 400 years of slavery, right? I'll kind of recap here where we've been and where we are right now. Now, the Israelites didn't start off as slaves. As we know, at the end of the story of Joseph, we have the Israelites living in the land that Pharaoh had given them, that space in Goshen, and they lived there, and they were prospering. It was wonderful. But over time, eventually, there came to be a Pharaoh in power who did not know Joseph, it says, and did not know the Israelites in the way that the former rulers had. And the Israelites, comfortable in Egypt, right? Comfortable in this land. Notice it was not the promised land, though. They had moved from there because of a drought. They're in this land, which Joseph called the land of his suffering, the land of his affliction. We have Israel just remaining there. And eventually they become slaves. So we have Israel for 400 years. They're serving in hard bondage. And God, through a series of events with Moses, ends up speaking to him on Mount Horeb in the burning bush. Not going to go too much into all the details of all this story along the way. We have a lot to get through today, so I'd rather get there. But to recap again, he sees God in this burning bush, right? What was so significant about this is that there was a fire on a bush which normally would have been consumed but wasn't. Why? It's a picture of God's self-sufficiency. It's a picture of God's his self-existence. It's a picture of his not needing anything to exist. God is he has life in himself. And he represents himself in this way and then tells Moses that he is the I am, right? Meaning God's unchanging nature, his eternal nature, his timelessness, right? And he gives Moses the commands what to do. And after 10 devastating plagues, devastating plagues. They started off kind of gross, I think, but they ended up not being so much gross as devastating. Frogs is one thing, but locusts destroying all of your crops is another. But these are supernatural. I mean, these are grand scale. These are large. And ends with the death of the firstborn. Phenomenal. The Passover, Pastor Dave spoke about this a couple months ago, the beautiful story that the Passover is, but we're going to move past that for today. Pharaoh finally lets them go. Not serving the Lord, letting them go, but he lets them go, maybe wanting God to give him something in return. Who knows? We just know that he was hard-hearted, very hard-hearted. The Israelites are leaving. They're led by the pillar of cloud, right, and fire, symbolizing that God is with them, right? Earlier, we see Abraham, if you guys remember, when he cut the animals in half and made the covenant, right, with God, what passed between the pieces? It was a smoking furnace, the Bible says, a fire pot, right? It's the smoke and the fire again, right? The burning bush, we have the fire. On Mount Sinai, we have the smoke around the mountain, the cloud. Right? You see, these are pictures of God. They're called theophanies. It's a visible manifestation of God's presence. The point of all that is that God is with them. God is with them, and he's leading them out of Egypt. They come to the Red Sea, and one of the greatest stories in the whole Bible is that God parts the Red Sea. Don't know if it was earthquake this, wind this. The Bible mentions wind. People like to think it was an earthquake, and people have tried to come up with all these different explanations of how water could have parted. We say God parted the Red Sea. He parted the waters and led his people through. Who did not make it through? The Egyptians. Not one single Israelite perished through the waters. Yet every single Egyptian perishes. In the army, of course, at that time, right there. Anyway, on their way, they receive food miraculously from heaven. They receive water from a rock. They receive bitter water made pure. They receive quail and manna. God's leading them, right? You see how God is with them? All of this so far, the plagues, the Red Sea. Finally, about 50 days later or so, they arrive at Mount Sinai, also called Mount Horeb. It's kind of the same name for the same mountain where Moses had the burning bush experience. Some people say it was the same mountain as Mount Sinai. Other people say it was in the same mountain range. The point is, it's the same vicinity. This is the same mountain range, Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb. And Moses is back here where he first met God in the burning bush, and now he's at Mount Sinai, the mountain of God, about to receive what? The law, the Ten Commandments. He's about to receive this. This is where we read, and we will be reading over the next few weeks, the Mosaic Covenant, it's called. It's where God makes this promise to Moses and the people that they will be his people, that they are to obey him, that he will prosper them. It's actually a continuation of the covenant with Abraham. It's the same covenant, just a little bit more terms. We're going to be talking about these terms and the blessings and the curses in a further date. But for right now, we have God making a promise to Moses. He's covenanting with him. It's a continuation, as I mentioned, of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob's covenant. And over the next few weeks, we'll be talking about it. But today, we're going to look at something very unique. Most people have heard of the Ten Commandments, right? Can you think of anyone who may not know the Ten Commandments? Maybe some tribes scattered far away. But for the most of the civilized world, we all are familiar with the Ten Commandments. Maybe you can't say them properly in order. In our Catholic high school, Mitch and I failed a test once because their order is different than our order, and it's weird. Not going to go into that this morning. But the point is, they still got most of them right. And we at least got a 60 on that test or whatever it was. So the point is, but still, everyone knows the Ten Commandments for the most part in our culture today. In our society today, most people do. They've impacted governments for thousands of years. Like, no matter what religion you're in or you're looking at, the ideals that are found in the Ten Commandments are seen in laws and rules everywhere. It's a very common thing. And because these rules are so prominent to Christianity, like when you think of Christianity, you think of the Old Testament, one of the very first things you think of is Ten Commandments, right? God's laws, it's his rules. Unfortunately, what happens is these rules tend to shape how we view Christianity, the Old Testament, the first five books of the Bible. These Ten Commandments tend to be what we base our views of Scripture, especially the Old Testament, on. And what's that picture? What's the picture presented? God has a list of rules, and what do we have to do? Obey them. There is a law that is God's law given to his people. So what are his people supposed to do? Obey them. And what happens if you obey God's law? You get blessed. What happens if you obey God? He's gracious to you. What happens if you obey these rules? He extends his favor to you, right? And isn't that kind of how our own experiences are? You want to do well in a class, in school? Does your teacher just give you 100? No. You work, you study, you take the time, do the homework, you do well, what happens? You get the good grade. My brother and I, we obey our parents. Mitch gets favored, but we still both get the blessings. Fine. I have to throw that in there. All right. Anyway, maybe I'll leave that out tonight when my father's in service. Maybe we'll say it. But anyway, but the point is we obey. Isn't this how it goes? You obey, you do well, you get promoted. You do well, you do this, you get blessed. You get a cookie, you get this, you get whatever. But what happens is, because we see God giving the law in the first five books of the Bible, that becomes our view of God. In the Old Testament especially, is that God is this grumpy guy up in heaven who's got this impossible set of laws, and that if you don't obey them, you're done for. You're done for. Good luck trying to get anywhere in life. You never know, the earth might open up and swallow you. Like, you don't know, because God has a... Remember, God is holy. He's very holy, and we're going to see that in the next few weeks when we get into the different kinds of laws and sacrifices and all that's required, the purity that's required. It's mind-blowing. But this is where we start to see our picture of God as he's impossible to please, but you better do it anyway because you're not going to have any good in life unless you start obeying. Then you're in God's good graces. But in this text, we're going to see something today that I hope, Holy Spirit, do this for me. We're going to see today something about God's grace that is revolutionary to how we look at the Ten Commandments, how we look at the law, how we look at God's deliverance, how we look at his covenant. And it all has to do with something that I think we tend to overlook when we're presented with the law. So let's look again at these passages. We're going to start with verses 1 and go to verse 4. All right. So this is Exodus 19, 1 through 4. On the third new moon after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt. Notice, they had gone out of the land of Egypt. On that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel." This verse 4 is the key. "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." This verse and the truth we're going to look at in here illustrates the foundation of God's covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, all the way to now with Moses. There's a truth here that I think we tend to overlook when we're presented with the next three books of laws, is that where does this all begin? God's grace. Do you all see that in this? What's the first thing that God tells Moses from the mountain? What does he say? "This you shall tell the people. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." The very first thing is that God acted first. God moved first. Understand this. This is God's grace. Before the law is even given to God's people, before the law is even presented, even just the first 10 commandments, before the law is given to the Israelites, think about what God had done for them. First off, he called Abraham. Why? Was Abraham a good, God-fearing person? He was a pagan. What about Isaac? Was he a good guy? Jacob? We've talked about this, right? The fall and how it's affected us. What about Moses? Kill the guy. Kill the guy. And, by the way, doubts the very God out of the burning bush. You're going to go do this.
I can't.
Right? Moses isn't this perfect guy either. Okay, so all of that being said, the Israelites are in bondage, complaining, God, why don't you do this for us, blah, blah, blah. What does God do? Hey, Israelites, here's some laws. Obey them. We'll see how you do. I'll come back in a couple thousand years and see how you're doing. And if you've done them perfectly, I'll save you. What does he do? He sends plagues, supernaturally sends plagues. He kills the firstborn sons, yet spares Israel's, right? Doesn't give Egypt a Passover lamb. Think about that one. But he spares Israel. He brings them out. He even hardens Pharaoh's heart and governs history in a way that allows Pharaoh at that time to be so stubborn that he lets them finally go after the 10 plagues. He brings them through the Red Sea. Miraculous. Whew. Opens the waters. He then goes with them in the pillar of fire and cloud. He gives them food. He gives them manna. He gives them quail. He gives them water. And all of this before they even get to the mountain where the law of God is given. Think about this. Think about this. All 613 or so laws in the Old Testament weren't even, not even the first 10. Not even the first 10 commandments were given to the Israelites before God had already rescued them, already delivered them, already brought them out of bondage into a new life. Think about this wonderful truth. Many people believe that the rules God gave were the conditions. Many people believe that the rules are the conditions for a relationship with God. They are things we must do to get in his good graces. Isn't that how we see, isn't how the world sees Christianity? Why are you in church? You're not a good person. What? Like, people think that to be here, to be in church, to say that you go to church means you have to be some perfect person, right? Because you got to obey the rules. Are you doing the Ten Commandments? Oh, you're breaking them? Better not go to church. Isn't that the common mindset? Isn't that the mindset? But just the opposite is true. The relationship with Israel came before the rules. Do you see God's grace in this? Now, remember, Moses was on the mountain before, right? He was on this very same mountain, basically, the mountain of God. He sees the burning bush. Couldn't God have given him the law right there? The burning bush, I am that I am, do this or be consumed. Right? Doesn't that sound like a just God? Absolutely. A just God has every right to be like, you're not holy. Take your shoes off. Oh, wait, you're still not holy. Zap. Absolutely. Right? Think about this. Isn't that correct? You're in the presence of the most holy, omnipotent God of the universe. Taking off your shoes is not enough to make you holy. Oh, then on top of that, Moses says, no, I can't do this. He's seeing a bush not be consumed by fire, and he says, I can't speak well. For real? Like, that's his excuse? What does God say? Unbelief. Pfft, zap. No, think about it. What does God do to Moses?
Let's look at this. Exodus 3, verses 6 through 10. Let's see what God says. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt, if they obey my law. Don't see that? We don't see that in the text. He says, I am sending you to deliver them, and it's going to happen. Why? I'm the God of your father Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the great I am, whose steadfast love, his promise endures. There's no shadow of turning. The very promise that he made to Abraham, he had not forgotten. 400 years is a long time. I guarantee you people had forgotten. The Pharaoh did. I guarantee you the Israelites were comfortable where they were. Does God forget his promises? No. And he says, I will deliver this people. How about this then? Was there any inherent value in Israel? Was there anything? Okay, so maybe they didn't obey the law. They didn't have the law. But maybe they were something in them that God looked at and saw, right? Maybe he looked at that. Let's look at Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8. Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8. So maybe they didn't obey the law yet because they didn't have it. So God's merciful, but maybe God was looking at something in Israel. Maybe he said, you know, you guys are actually pretty legit. You're on the mark. You guys are awesome people. Let's see what God says. This is Moses to the people later. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. There's a 30-week sermon series in that verse. Verse 7, listen to this. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. There was no dignity in Israel. Who were they? They were strangers. They were shepherds, herdsmen. They were slaves in a pagan land. God had no reason, no incentive to deliver them for those reasons. If anything, what about the Egyptians? They were illustrious in glory, in wealth, in their empire, right? They're the great nation. If there is any value to be found anywhere, it's in the Egyptians, who are great and powerful and mighty and wise. Yet God saves the people living in Goshen. Why? For any law-keeping they did? No. For any value inside of them as good people? No. Because the Lord loves you. Period. God is not obligated to be gracious. I'm going to say that one more time. Not for another response from you, but so that you understand this truth. God is not obligated to be gracious, to show his love, to show his mercy. Mercy is unmerited. That's what makes mercy, mercy. It's unmerited. So for God to act on behalf of his people does not come from anything that they do. It's not merited. It says because the Lord loved them. That's the answer. The Lord loved them. There is nothing in any of us that puts a claim on God's mercy. His justice, absolutely. We're going to get what we get coming to us. Justice will be served to the whole earth. Mercy does not have to be given to anybody. God could have left the Israelites in Goshen to be slaves for the rest of their lives. He could have left Abraham to be a pagan, serving the moon gods where his father lived and where he had served. He could have left Abraham. Why did he choose Abraham? Why? Because Abraham was something? Because the Lord loved him. Because the Lord decided in his benevolence, in his magnanimous love, to bestow mercy on him. You see, this is before the law. This is before the law that we tend to characterize Christianity by. It's rules. It's rules. It's rules. It's rules. We're going to talk about the rules at the end of this. But we have to understand this first verse, verse 4, is that you have seen what I did to the Egyptians. The whole covenant with the Israelites in this time is based in God's acts of mercy and redemption before they'd even done a single thing. Doesn't this sound kind of like us? 1 John 4:19. We love him. We covenant with him because he first loved us. He covenanted with us. Who passed through the pieces with Abraham? God did. Abraham didn't walk through those pieces. God walked through those pieces. God made a covenant based on his unchanging eternal character that he would deliver his people. We love him because he first loved us. Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How about this? In this, God demonstrates his eternal, infinite love because while he saw us obeying his commands, he died for us. That'd be still quite awesome if God died for us because we did some good things. It says while we were sinners, while we were enemies of God, he sent his son to reconcile us. Titus 3:5, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness. How did he save us? According to his own mercy. Before the law. God gives his laws to us as a confirmation of a relationship, not as a condition of a relationship. God gives laws to us, which we're going to talk about. He gives laws to us as a confirmation of the relationship, not a condition. Think about that. Dog owners, any dog owners in the house? You have a dog. With your pets, typically, if you live in maybe a heavily populated suburban area, you put a fence up in your backyard. Why do you put a fence up around your dog? Why? You don't want him to run out and get hit by a car? They don't know what's going on. They don't understand cars, right? To keep him from the other neighbor's dogs, the Rottweiler next door, that would eat the little Maltese dog. Shouldn't smile. But you put the fence up around, why? Because you have this pet that you love. So let me ask you a question. By you putting that fence up around your dog, does that make your dog your own pet? No. What makes your dog your own? The fact that you bought the dog. You purchased the dog, so then what do you do in response to the fact that it's your dog? You put a fence around it. You keep it safe. You can apply this to kids. Do your kids obeying your rules make them your children? No. They're your children because, biologically, they're your children. Why do you tell them not to play in the road? To make them prove that they're your kid? This is profound. That's what we think. Right? If I do well, I get rewarded. The gospel is backwards from that. It's Christ has done well. Christ has done well. God has shown his love. We are his children. We give him our utmost trust and obedience. So let's look at the next part of this. Verse 5, first part of it. Exodus 19, verse 5. Now therefore, look what he starts with. After verse 4, you've seen what I've done. You've already seen what I've done to the Egyptians. Then we get verse 5. And it begins with, now, therefore. Now, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. We'll not do the next half of the verse yet. We'll just leave it there. But what's that therefore mean? Remembering what God has already done. Now, because of what I've done, therefore, because I've what I've already done for you, keep my covenant. Obey my voice. Doesn't this speak of the gospel? We obey God not begrudgingly, not out of obligation. Why do we obey God? Out of gratitude, out of thanksgiving for what God has already done for us. How can we not completely obey, completely serve, completely trust a God of mercy like our God? What in us would look at a God who would do, we'll just do the Israelites for right now. What would make the Israelites look at a God who had done all that he had done and say, I don't know if I should trust you? What? It doesn't make any sense. For God shows his mercy and his love. Why? So that we, in turn, might see that, trust him fully, obey him fully, because we know that he's so loving, that he's so merciful. When God says, here's an example of that. When God says that love and obedience is the condition that Israel must meet, okay? That's what we're seeing here, right? Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, when we say that, when God says that love and obedience is the condition Israel must meet in order to share in the covenant blessings, that's the same thing as saying that for you to enjoy and benefit from your vacation to the beach, you have to enjoy the sunset. Think about that. When God tells the Israelites, because of what I've done, obey me, that kind of expectation, that kind of requirement would be the same thing as if I said, Tina Shock, when you go down to Orlando or wherever you went for your vacation on the beach, you better make sure you enjoy that sunset. Isn't that a part of the vacation itself? Isn't the water, the beach, the weather, isn't that a part of what makes the vacation such a great vacation? In the exact same way, the fact that what God has already done for us and then requires obedience from us, the obedience is not a chore to be done. The obedience is something we are eager to do. It's something that comes in the love of God. We obey him because of the love. In 2 Corinthians 5:14, it says, the love of Christ compels, it constrains me. The love of Christ constrains me. Here's another phrase. I must kiss my wife. Think about that. I must kiss my wife. How do you interpret that? You can say one way, must kiss my wife today. Because if I don't, she'll think I hate her, and then she'll think that I'm cheating her, and then she'll think this, and then she'll think this, and that I don't like her, that she's ugly, and right? Isn't that what it sounds like? Come home from work, must kiss her, because if I don't. Or can it be translated, I must kiss my wife. Do you see the difference? It's the exact same phrase. It's crazy how the English language can do that. I must kiss my wife. One way sounds like it's a chore. The other way sounds like it's a compelling force that's driving me to do this for her. Why? Because I love her. Because I know the love she has for me. Because I know the beauty that's in her. I am compelled to kiss her. Is that kiss that I give her something that I'm like, got to do this, rack up the points? Do you see what I'm getting at with this? I'm on the vacation. Oh, got to go enjoy that dumb sunrise this morning. Otherwise, I'm this vacation. That's not the point. You see what I mean? The obedience, the work that God wants us to do, the laws he wants us to uphold, they don't come out of obligation. Oh, you saved me. Got to obey you now. Are you kidding? Isn't it not the exact opposite? You would do this for me? You would give your grace to me? I give you my life. I give you everything. I will trust you completely because you took me in my sin. You would deliver me from Egypt even when I had done nothing to deserve it. What other kind of God would you want to put your trust in? What other kind of God would you want to devote your existence to? The command to love a God who has already been so gracious inherently contains a command to trust him, because the only way to benefit from the gracious promises is to trust the promiser. The fundamental condition that Israel had to meet in order to enjoy God's blessings was trust. But does that sound like a burden? Oh, I've got to trust God today. Are you kidding? God had done more than was ever conceivable to bring them out of bondage, and he asked them to trust him. Is that really such a burden? To trust a God who would go to that great length to save you? Now, obviously, this covenant does come with conditions. There are conditions for blessings. There are conditions that lead to curses if they're not upheld. But we're going to deal with those later, and they deal more so with Israel as a nation at the time. But the underlying principle that we're looking at today is still the same. There were things that would lead to Israel's blessings and cursings. And as you read the book of Lamentations, they failed pretty hard. But the covenant still existed because it was based on God's grace and not their own works. If it was based on their works, when they got wiped out, that's the end of it. But because we know that Jesus Christ came and established the new covenant, we know that God never forgot his promise. His covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, with Moses, those covenants of grace are seen completed, fulfilled in Jesus Christ in the new covenant. God desired obedience from his people for exactly that reason. They were his people. He had rescued and redeemed them in unfailing love. He had orchestrated all of history up to that point around the redemption of Israel. It says later on that this is the reason why God raised Pharaoh up. Pharaoh was in power for the very reason that God might make his mercy known to Israel. Talk about God's purposes. And then he asks us to obey him. We uphold the law in the same way. Think about this. By faith, we can receive the gift of Jesus' law keeping, which was perfectly achieved on our behalf. And in him, we become righteous. Therefore, we uphold the law. How? By turning our backs on our own warped, misconstrued efforts to keep the law, and by putting all of our confidence, our hope, our trust in the gracious one who satisfied all the law's demands on our behalf. When Jesus asks us to serve him, he doesn't do so to say, because you need to earn this. He says, serve me because I've saved you, because I came for you. Obey me. Live for me. Is that a chore? He did what was needed. We can now take the righteousness that Christ earned, and it's imputed to us. When God sees us, he sees the perfect righteousness of his Son. How can you not want to fulfill the law out of love? Listen to this quote by Charles Spurgeon. Does Jesus tell you, be perfect even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect? Then not because the law commands, but because your Savior commands, you will labor to be perfect in holiness. Does he bid his saints love one another? Of course, do it. Not because the law says, love thy neighbor, but because Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And this is the commandment that he's given unto you, love one another. Does the word say, love God with all your heart? We're going to read that in Deuteronomy coming up, and in Exodus, we're going to read that. God says, love me with all your heart. We can look at that commandment and reply, Christ has already fulfilled this. I have no need to fulfill it for my salvation, but I rejoice to yield obedience to you because God is my Father. Think about that. We don't obey the law because the law, we obey the law because Christ already did. And we don't have to do it out of works. We don't have to do it out of wondering, I hope God loves me today. We know that he already has. He sent his Son. In this is love, right? In this is love, that Christ would come and die for us. When we lived as God's opponents, he gave his only Son for atonement. So we have to see that he can't possibly love us more than he does this moment. In love, he justified us. In love, he sanctified us. So we don't have to jump through hoops to try to make him like us. One thing we truly cannot fathom, we're stunned. The Father loves us with the very love he has for his Son. How can we not trust a God like this fully? And what's the result of this? It's communion with God. Look at the rest of verse 5 and the beginning of verse 6 as well. After he says to them already, obey my voice, the end of verse 5 says, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. Key phrase. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Remember earlier it said, I brought you to myself. Why did God deliver them from Egypt? Why was God making this covenant with them? God's deliverance from slavery was not just liberation, but adoption. God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt, from slavery, was not merely liberation. It was adoption. He brought them out and carried them through the wilderness to bring them to himself, to make them his. They were brought not only into a state of liberty and honor, but into covenant and communion with the great I am. This is God's aim in all the merciful methods of his providence and grace, to bring us back to himself, from whom we have revolted, and to bring us home to himself, in whom alone we can be happy. That's where we find true happiness, is in communion with God. Mankind was created for the sole purpose of glorifying God. So we find our truest happiness, our truest satisfaction and fulfillment when He alone is seated on the throne of our hearts and we serve Him in fear and adoration. Notice the end of verse 5. He says, all the earth is mine. He's sovereign over everything. He owns everything. The whole visible creation. Therefore, He did not need Israel to be His special people. He owns everything. He's sovereign. He had such a vast dominion already. Such a great and vast dominion. And He was happy enough in Himself as the sovereign ruler of the universe without concerning Himself for some small possession like Israel. He didn't need Israel. He didn't need someone like Abraham to make Him feel good about Himself. God is infinitely perfectly happy in Himself. Yet He chose to redeem a specific people for Himself. This is God's love for us. Look at Ephesians 1, 3 through 7. Ephesians chapter 1, 3 through 7. This is for us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us. It's the same wording as Deuteronomy, where it says, why did He choose us? Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love. Repeat. In love. Unmerited love. Undeserved love. Love that did not come out of any obligation whatsoever to sinful creatures. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Why? According to the purpose of His will. To the praise of what? His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. As 1 Peter 3:18 tells us, Christ died the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. So after all of that talk about the covenant, what is the response to it? What does Israel do in response to the covenant? What does Israel do? One word, unbelief. After all we just talked about, Israel's response was unbelief. Now look at verse 7 through 8 here. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. And what did the people do? They answered together, all of them, together, and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Sounds good, right? The Lord's treasured possession? Yes. That's what I want. I want to be His treasured possession, because then maybe I'll get my treasured possessions. Pa-ching! So Moses reports the word of the Lord, the people, back to the Lord. They were unanimous. They were going to serve Him. They knew that God had delivered them. They knew it. They could see the mountain and its smoke and fire. They knew that that same smoke and fire on the mountain had just led them from Egypt. They knew this. However, before Moses had even come down the mountain, in the middle of this gracious covenant, completely founded on the grace of God, before that covenant was even done after 40 days, within that time, Israel had already completely abandoned God. In the middle of the most gracious covenant they could ever have imagined, what do they do? Exodus 32 tells us. What did they do? They looked at Aaron and said, Moses is taking too long. We need a God that we can serve. Give us your gold and your jewels and your earrings, and then I'll make a God for you. Aaron makes a God, small g, for the people, a golden calf that they sacrifice to, that they dance around, that they sing around, that they play around. The very people that God had shown the infinite reaches of His love to before the covenant was even done on the mountain, completely forsaken Him. Completely. They rejected the God who had chosen them, who had delivered them, who had bestowed mercy upon them. With all that we've seen this morning, how God chose Israel to be His people because of His grace, how He had delivered them, how he desired to be in personal communion with. We come to one of the most despairing points in the entire biblical account. Think about how grievous of a sin this is. In front of the mountain, covered in fire and smoke, where God's presence is right there. They look at it and say, that's nice. We want Egypt. We want bondage. We want slavery. Though the most gracious acts had been done for them, they still could look at the mountain and look at Aaron and say, give us a God that we can serve. How despairing. How despairing. So what happens? Does God wipe them out? Does God deserve to wipe them out? With the most emphatic, glorious, righteous, holy, yes, he deserved to wipe them out. And he was going to, and Moses intercedes on behalf of the people, and God relents. What? In light of the most gracious covenant, the most gracious acts in God's behalf, he doesn't wipe them out when they reject him? He renews the covenant two chapters later. Think about this. In the middle of making this gracious covenant with the people, saying that they were already his people, serve me out of love, they reject him. Two chapters later, God renews the covenant. Moses shatters the tablets of stone, gets two new ones. How could God do that? How could God do that? How could a holy, righteous, just God who punishes sin in no means clears the guilty, he is a just God, how could God forgive them like that? The answer is, he looks forward to the coming of his son and the sacrifice that repairs all the injury done to God's honor through the disobedience of his people who like sheep had gone astray. How could God forgive them so readily? Yeah, they were punished. Yeah, he sent a plague on them. Yeah, some of them were killed. But how could God continue to call them his people? How? How could God continue to do that? It's because the lamb slain from the foundation of the world had taken all of the sin, disobedience, the iniquity, the rejection, the usurping of the throne of God. He had taken all of that for his sheep on his shoulders. And he bore that and absorbed the wrath of God so that when the Israelites could in their sin reject God, instead of wiping them off the face of the earth, he could give them his covenant and continue to uphold that. And even in 1,000 years later, when they get wiped off because of the Assyrians and the Babylonians, there's still a remnant that God preserves. After destroying their side of the covenant, he still saves a remnant. As we close this morning, I want you to think about this. We, just like Israel, cannot keep our covenant agreement with God. Just like they failed, if you were there, you would have been partying right alongside of the Israelites around that golden calf. You would have done the exact same thing. Do you know why? Because we're sinful. We are sinful. We are depraved. There's no one righteous, no one who seeks God. No one. How do I know that you would have yelled, crucify him? Because you're a sinner. Just like me, we are sinners. Without the grace of God, we are despicable, unworthy, full of iniquity and vile behaviors and thoughts and emotions and deeds. We are sinful. God knows that we can't fulfill the law perfectly. So we need somebody who can fulfill the law of God perfectly and give that righteousness to us. We also need someone who can give his life as our substitute to ransom and pardon us for our sins. Jesus, the God-man, fully God, fully man, did that for us. There could have been no covenant with Abraham, no covenant with Moses, and no new covenant without the coming of Jesus Christ. The forgiveness and grace that was freely given under Moses was purchased by Christ. the forgiveness and grace that Moses and the people of Israel saw time and time and time again, with the remnant even later, that forgiveness and grace did not come free. Christ satisfied the demands of the law so that forgiveness and grace could be freely given to the people that God sets his love upon, his gracious, magnanimous love. We live in response to this. Look at Galatians 2:20 and we close. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Why do we live the way we do? Because he loved me and gave himself for me. We live a life of love and obedience and gratitude and worship before our God, not to earn his grace, but because he has loved us and has already given his life for his people. Can we bow our heads in prayer? Father God, we praise you for your gift of grace, your gift of your Son. Father, we thank you so much that you, before we had done any righteous deeds, before we could ever do anything to satisfy your demands, Father, you knew in advance, in your infinite knowledge, your foreknowledge, your omniscience, before the beginning of time, you knew that your people would never be able to uphold the law. That sinful humanity that would fall, that would be bound to sin and death, would never be able to fulfill the law's demands. And Lord, yet in your mercy, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you provided a lamb that would take away the sin of the world. That you would provide a way for us to receive redemption that did not depend on any work of righteousness that we could ever come up with. Lord, we admit, we confess, we come under the teaching of your word that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags. Though we could shed tear after tear, though we could say prayer after prayer, though we could try to obey your law day after day, none of these things could atone for our sins. But only the coming of your Son, who can afford to us such grace and mercy. And God, we thank you for that. Lord, I ask this morning, if there are those in this gathering that do not know the gift of love that you have sent to us in the person and work of your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord, I ask, Holy Spirit, that you this morning would stir up in their hearts this morning, and you would call them, you'd stir up an affection for you, Father. Father, we ask that this morning, if there are those who do not believe in you, that have not trusted you, that have not lived their lives according to the gracious promises and covenant that you have already made with us, Holy Spirit, that you would awaken them this morning to the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. But Lord, for those here that are Christian saints, that are your people, who might be living in a bondage to the law, this condemnation to the law, that they feel that there are works they have to complete, Father, that they feel that there are things we have to do to earn your grace, to keep ourselves in your love. Father, if there are believers here this morning, as I know that there are, that believe that it's by their continued good works, Lord, that you keep giving them all of your grace, Father, I pray that you would reveal to us this morning by your Holy Spirit that your grace is unmerited, that your mercy is unmerited, that you are not obligated to be gracious. Yet, Lord, in your mercy, you have chosen a people for your own possession, a bride for your Son, a church. Father, that you have sent your Son to be the shepherd of his sheep, who lays down his life for those very sheep. Father, may we see that our works this morning come from a heart of gratitude and thanksgiving to the gospel of grace. They do not earn your grace. Lord, I ask, Holy Spirit, that you would allow this body of believers to grow in love, in their understanding of your great and infinite love, And that in turn, Lord, as we know that you sent your that you sent your very Son who loved us and gave himself for us, that we would in turn live a life, although in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God, indwelt by the Spirit of God, by which we call out Abba, Father. And we thank you, Father, for that so much. In your name we pray.